Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, thank you, Queenie. Good morning, church family. It is great to be with you this morning as we come together around God's word. Peace is an illusion. No matter how tranquil the world seems, peace doesn't last long. Peace is a struggle against our very nature, a skin we stretch over the bone and the muscle of our own angry hearts. I wonder what you think of this quote. Is there true peace in our world? Can we achieve peace? All of us are well acquainted with politicians, countries who seek to resolve conflict through peace treaties. But what tends to happen after the agreement is signed? It seems as though before the ink is even dry, there needs to be another summit for another treaty, because the former one has already been broken. It's not as if we don't desire peace. I think in each of us there's a craving for wars to cease, for conflicts to end. And not just in our world, but in our own hearts. If you Google quotes about peace, you'll find hundreds of beautiful and inspiring quips about how to find inner peace and tranquility from the world's top psychologists, from religious gurus. But who actually experiences a lasting peace? Is peace just an illusion? In our passage today, Paul is going to show us that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers a different kind of peace. A peace not of this world. A peace that's grounded not in ourselves, but in the God of the universe. A peace that's true. A peace that lasts. In our section of Philippians today, Philippians 4, Paul gives some final exhortations. Remember, he's writing this letter from a prison to a church that he dearly loves, and his goal is to encourage them in their faith and their walk. To wrap up the letter, he gives kind of this rapid-fire series of practical advice on Christian living. But if you'll notice through the passage, as Queenie read it, there is a common thread that runs through all these commands, and it's the thread of peace. So I think what Paul's going to show us today is three ways that the gospel gives a true and a lasting peace. Peace with others, peace within, and a peace with God. So first, peace with others. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. You'll also see them on the screen. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So it appears there's some kind of disagreement going on between two members of the church in Philippi. We're not told what this disagreement is, or really who these two women are, or even who this companion is. But what is clear is that Paul sees this disagreement as something important enough for him to take time in the letter to specifically address. This tells us that maybe this disagreement has led into some kind of real conflict that was harmful, perhaps even sinful. So how does he address it? Well, he pleads with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Another way to put that would be at peace together in the Lord. So there's two things then I'd like us to notice here. And the first is that the gospel sets the precedent for peace. This is evident by the fact that Paul tells them to be of the same mind in the Lord. This kind of relational harmony and unity in the church has been a major theme for Paul this whole letter. Paul's been reminding them constantly that Christ has brought Christians together. And so now all members have the same love in God. They have the same experience of union with Christ, the same mindset of living to be more and more like Jesus. Ephesians 2:14-15 says it this way. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. In the gospel, Jesus purchased a peace for all who trust in him, and not only with God, but with one another. And because peace is made possible by the gospel, peace is also expected for those who are part of the family created by the gospel. Now, if we're honest, disagreements are unavoidable at times. The fact is, we will disagree with one another. Even mature believers who strive side by side in the gospel like we see here will have a different way of viewing things. We're going to have different thoughts on politics, on child rearing, on minor points of theology, and so forth. The solution for us is not to arrive at perfect agreement on every little thing. Rather, it's to deal with our disagreements in a Christ-like way, a way that works towards unity and peace. So Paul shows us the precedent, and then he also shows us the path to peace. What can we do when we are in a disagreement with another brother or sister in Christ? Maybe you have conflict with someone in this church right now as we speak. How can we practically pursue peace? Well, Paul doesn't tell these women who he thinks is right and wrong in the disagreement. That's not his way of solving this. Instead, he pleads with them to remember who the other person is in the gospel. I think that's the point there in verse 3 when he reminds them that their names are in the book of life. He's saying, hey, to make peace, you need to be reminded that you are fellow sisters in Christ, that God, in his mercy, has saved you, and now your names are written side by side in his book of all his chosen people. As one pastor puts it, we need to get our hearts for that person to match God's heart for that person. Often in the midst of a heated argument, our perspectives can get clouded. Our conflict with someone can act as blinders that kind of shut out our perspective of who this person is. What we need then is to take a step back and get God's perspective. Friends, each person that God has called his child is precious. They are blood bought. And so we need to treat them as Christ has treated us, looking not to his own interests, but looking to ours. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like being quick to admit your own responsibility in a conflict or disagreement. It looks like seeking to understand where the person is coming from. It looks like remembering and thanking God for what is good about that person. It looks like being quick to forgive as your Father in heaven forgave you. You know, things we've promised to do when we became members here. Listen, if you are refusing to make peace with another brother or sister in Christ because of some disagreement or some sin against you, you need to be warned today that you are doing nothing less than denying the gospel you say you believe. Not only that, but when we deal with our differences in an ungodly way, with bitterness, with slander, with shunning another person, it doesn't just displease the Lord and hurt the other person, it fractures the community. These things can seem small, they can seem insignificant, but in reality, they are like poison injected in the church. They are serious, and they are deadly. So, brother and sister, I plead with you. Paul pleads with you. God himself in his word pleads with you for the sake of our church, for the sake of God's glory. Make peace with that person today. What about when a conflict can't be resolved by just two people? Paul's advice? Get a trusted person to come help. I think that's his point there in verse 3 when he talks about this companion. Paul may have Jesus' words in mind, maybe in Matthew 18. You know, take someone with you. If your first attempt at peace doesn't work, well, then get a trusted friend. Maybe ask an elder or a pastor to come help. The point is, do whatever it takes to get this conflict resolved quickly. The stakes are simply too high to let time pass and bitterness grow. So friends, what if there was a community of people, real people like you and me, living in the real world, who experience hardship and disagreement, but who also experience harmony, where true peace exists between so many different kinds of people, where when disagreements arise, they're quickly resolved in the Lord? Who wouldn't want to sign up for that? That would be something worth working hard to achieve and to maintain. Well, number two, the gospel gives peace within. So in this next section, we see kind of two evidences of peace, and then we also see two ways to cultivate peace. So first, two evidences of peace. Look at me at verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. How can Paul command something like joy? Isn't joy an emotion, and not something we can just drum up whenever we feel like it? Well, if we look at Paul's own life, apparently joy is something different. Here's Paul, he's suffering in prison. His circumstances are certainly worse than ours, and yet he's rejoicing. How is this possible? Well, Paul doesn't say just to rejoice always. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. The command is possible because, unlike our circumstances, the ground of our rejoicing never changes. How do we do this? I think rejoicing in the Lord means that the truths about who Jesus is and what he's done, they personally affect us. Rejoicing in the Lord means knowing Jesus as our Lord and our treasure. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, as we saw a couple weeks ago, in verse 8, he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." He is the chief object of our joy. Let's be honest, though. This verse can sometimes rub us the wrong way. Pastor and author Ray Ortland comments this way about this verse. He says, there's something about us that likes to complain, and that verse is really challenging our murmuring spirits. In our view, nothing is ever really good enough. There's no real solid reason for encouragement, and we should never rejoice too loudly. Why don't we just come out and say it? We don't fully believe the gospel. I see this at times in my own heart. I wonder if you see it in yours. Now, hear me, our circumstances may rightly call for grief and for tears. But even in our tears, we can rejoice, for we rejoice in the Lord. He does not change, and because he doesn't change, we can rest in him. We can be at peace. Rejoicing while in prison, rejoicing while in pain, rejoicing in all circumstances. This is like the Christian's superpower. It confounds the world. So maybe ask yourself this. What has the Lord done for you? What does the Lord promise you? What has the Lord done? What does he promise? Answer those questions, and you have reason to rejoice. Now, the second sign of a person at peace, then, is gentleness. We see this in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The word for gentleness here can be translated as something like reasonableness or peaceable spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that plays out in how we treat others and how we act towards each other. It's this non-insistence, this yielding, courteousness, making allowances for others. It's when someone says something that offends you, not reacting explosively, or when someone needs correction, not jamming it down their throats. Paul says this gentleness should be publicly evident. We should be known for gentleness in the way we treat other brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be known as gentle spouses. We should be known as gentle parents. We should be known as gentle friends and co-workers, treating each other with patience, making allowances for each other's mistakes, not quick to anger and frustration. Why? The Lord is near. Jesus isn't just a doctrine to us. He's a person who's with us, who has all authority in heaven and earth. I think when we dare to believe this, then we can be gentle. We can be reasonable. If he's in control, then we don't have to be controlling. So, church, as we think about rejoicing and gentleness, the question for us then is this. If we are people who've experienced peace in Christ, in the gospel, are we making that peace attractive to the outside world by the way we treat each other? We have the greatest news in the world. We have every right to be the most joyful people in this city. What about our gentle treatment? Is our church a reasonable church, slow to getting agitated or being set off? Or does the culture look at us and say, well, they're just as miserable, they're just as pessimistic and harsh as anyone in the city? 1 Corinthians 14:25 reminds us that if an outsider comes into our family gatherings, the way we speak and relate to each other should cause them to say, God is really among you, not just by what we teach, but by the peace that's evident in us. But then how can we grow in this kind of peace? How can we cultivate peace? And that's the next section we see, and the first answer for Paul is prayer. If you look at verse 6 and 7 with me, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety, at its root, is the absence of peace. And so for Paul, Christians must not be anxious about anything if they have the peace of the Lord. Doesn't this seem a little unrealistic? For many of us, anxiety is not something we struggle with occasionally. It's more like this constant hour-by-hour struggle that we face daily. Especially in an environment like Hong Kong, where the pace of life is all speed ahead, anxiety isn't like an occasional rain that comes over us. It's like a thick air that we're constantly breathing. What can we do? According to the apostle, the battle against anxiety is fought by praying. We are to, in every situation, with thanksgiving, present our request to God, and a peace from God that transcends understanding will guard our hearts and minds. D.A. Carson remarks in his commentary, he says, this truth is not a formula that magically undoes our anxiety. The moment you pray, often our anxieties are complex. They take time to deal with. Instead, the act of praying is the admission that we need God's help. We pray because God is sovereign and we are not. We lack the power to alter most of our circumstances, and we lack the wisdom to know what is actually best. How do we know that God is really in control, that he really has our best in mind? Well, there's a number of places we could look in Scripture to tell us this, but one good one is Romans 8:28. It says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We don't have to be in control, because he is. So we simply take the things that are on our minds, we lay them out before him, and we ask for his help. Notice that Paul, though, doesn't promise to get that God will give you all the answers that you want as you do this. I mean, answers are most of our anxieties, right? We want answers. Will I lose my job? How will my kids turn out? Will this sickness ever leave? When will I get married? Will I pass this exam? And you have good reasons to be concerned about these things. But you have better reasons to trust the one who loves you and who guards you. That's Paul's point there in verse 7, that as you present your anxieties to God, he gives you a fortified peace. Recently, one of our kids was having trouble with nightmares. Particularly, he was scared of the room where our front door was, that someone or something would kind of walk in. And I wasn't really sure how to help him deal with this and fall asleep. Luckily, I have a very wise wife, so she snuggled in bed and asked him, hey, what's something you can think of that'll help you sleep? You know, maybe you can think of something fun, like the swimming we did earlier or a trip to Disneyland. But his reply was, no, Daddy will sleep on the couch by the door, and I'll think about him. So, of course, I had the joy of sleeping out on the couch that night, but he had the security of me being in between him and the door. That's what God promises when you pray, that his peace will stand in between you and your fears. It will be a guard against the lies of the enemy so you can rest. So, Christian, what are you anxious about this morning? I think one way to apply this verse is to sit down and list out all the things that make you anxious. Write them down on a piece of paper. And then one by one, take them to God in prayer. Maybe tick each one off as you go. And then rest. Rest in the care of your Father. As the song we sang moments ago says, "My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so, to him I leave it all." Why not make that your prayer this week? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. You're always welcome with us. What would you give to gain this kind of peace, a peace that surpasses understanding? Who or what in this world could give you this kind of peace? The second avenue to peace, a way to grow in peace, is to have our thought life focused on what's good. This is what Paul says there in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I hear Paul exhorts the church to think in a certain way. He wants them to occupy their minds on everything that is good, on everything that is from God and is like God. One implication, then, is to not think of the things that don't match this list. If you're a teacher or a parent or you work with kids, you intuitively know this, that some things are good for kids to watch and other things need to be restricted. Somehow, I think, though, in adulthood, we can think, well, now we don't actually need these restrictions. We can view what we want. But could it be that your viewing and your thinking habits are leading you away from peace? Friends, if your reflex each morning is to put a glowing screen in your face that serves up stories of misery, injustice, debate, fear, endless reasons for worry, could it be you're inflicting anxiety on yourself? I wonder if you've ever said something like, gosh, I'm so anxious all the time, but I just can't put my finger on it. Could it be that you need to obey this verse and watch how you use your phone? As one pastor says, you become what you behold. If you're constantly checking anxiety-inducing news channels, politics, the latest COVID news, then it's no wonder you're becoming anxious along with them. Instead, devote your mind to what is good, minute by minute, hour by hour. I think one way to do this is to simply memorize Scripture. As you repeat God's word, it helps you meditate on who God is and what He promises. What would happen if you regularly took your worries to the Lord in prayer and then meditated more often on what is good? So the gospel offers peace with others, offers peace within, and then lastly, gospel offers peace with God. Look at verse 9 with me. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So again, Paul tells the Philippians to imitate him, and not just to read this in a theoretical way, but to put all this into practice. And then he ends the section with one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. Not only will the peace of God guard you, the God of peace himself will be with you. What does it mean that God is the God of peace? Well, it means that God is the source of peace. He's the maker of peace. He's the one who can give peace. There is no true and lasting peace apart from him. In the beginning, God created people to enjoy peace with him. Adam and Eve's sin destroyed that peace when they chose their own path instead of trusting God. And now sin still destroys peace for everyone after them. Scripture teaches that we are all born with a desire to please ourselves, to be our own gods. And because God is just, our rebellion demands punishment. We cannot create peace with God. Our best efforts are nothing but rags compared to his holiness. And so in our sinful state, we cannot be reconciled. We cannot have peace, no matter how hard we try. But God took the initiative in pursuing peace with us. He sent his son, Jesus, to earth to live a perfect life in obedience and peace with God. He then died willingly to pay the price that we deserved. In doing so, he traded the peace he had with God for the punishment that we deserved. On the cross, Jesus cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So that all who know him will no longer be forsaken, but treasured. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is what the Old Testament calls the Prince of Peace. He is the one who gives us peace with God. How do we obtain this peace? Well, Jesus offers his peace freely if you'll turn away from your old life against God and instead turn towards Jesus in trust and in gratitude for saving you. If you're not a Christian this morning, the peace of God is your greatest need, and it can be your greatest joy. What is stopping you from trusting Jesus and entering into his peace today? And then for those of us in Christ, think about what the peace of God means for you now. Peace with God means our greatest sin debt has been paid and God is pleased with us. The peace of God means our consciences are cleared. Colossians 2 says that the weight of guilt that has plagued us was placed on Jesus on the cross. Peace with God also allows us to live without fear of death for eternity. Our hope is secure in the knowledge that Jesus has done all that was necessary to make us right with God forever. Because the author of peace, God himself, made a way for us, it means that relational peace and peace within our hearts are possible. They aren't illusions like the peace of this world. His peace is real and it lasts forever. Well, the anguished look on Marie's face left no doubts about what was happening in her heart. After several meetings with her pastor, she finally opened up. She winced every time her pastor spoke about what Paul called joy inexpressible. It got worse when he had her read Philippians 4:7. She could barely mumble the words, "the peace that surpasses understanding." And then he said this, "Why do you struggle so painfully with the joy and peace that every Christian should experience?" the pastor asked. "What prevents you from embracing and enjoying what Christ died to obtain?" "My sin," came the brief but pointed reply, "my sin." After reminding her of the truth in Scripture about what Jesus had done, she replied, "I hear what you're saying. For heaven's sake, I read about it in my Bible almost every day, but the memory of my sin still haunts me. My life right now is a complete disaster. I can't seem to break free from the chains that enslave my heart. Will I ever be able to feel clean?" Perhaps you can relate. Maybe you sat through this sermon this morning. You know you should rejoice in the Lord. You should feel God's peace within, but in your experience, you often don't. Maybe like Marie, it's what you've done in your past that has so fogged your view of God's goodness. Or perhaps you can't seem to remove the dark cloud of anxiety that covers you. If this is you this morning, keep coming to Jesus. In the process of prayer, and remembering God's promises in Scripture, the God of peace promises to walk with us. We do not merely recite a formula, we draw near to a person, one who upholds everything in his sovereign hands. Jesus fears nothing, he is anxious about nothing, he is never overwhelmed. In his perfect peace, he promises us peace as well. As it says in Isaiah, "You," meaning God, "keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful this morning for your peace. We ask, Lord, as we've seen and heard from your word this morning, that you would help us as those who've received your peace, that you'd help us by your Spirit display that same peace in our relationships here at church and in our own hearts. We pray all this in Christ's great name. Amen.